evening for this third evening of meetings for the week. We do appreciate your prayers and trust you will continue to pray throughout the week and seek that God would give us a word. Can I see the raise of hands of the children tonight? Can I see your hands? Pop them up high. Oh, yes. Like to see those hands. You're a very important part of these meetings. And for me, when I look amongst the congregation and I see the children there, that just really means a lot to me. And so I'm thankful this evening for all the children that have been coming to these meetings. I'm going to pick up the story this evening, part two of the story. Last night we left the young man. He was laying on the ground, strapped down, and was unconscious because he would not take of that meat that was offered to the evil spirits. He had committed his life to Jesus Christ, and he said, "I cannot do that." And his father had commanded everybody to go to their huts for the night. They would continue the ceremony the next morning in hopes that the young man would change his mind and eat of the meat the next day. There were no fires lit that night. The place continued to be dark all night long because they didn't want to attract anything to that village that night. But around 10, 11 o'clock that evening, a small face peered out from one of the doorways of one of the huts. She looked left and right. She searched the entire village as far as she could see. When she was confident that nothing moved, she darted out the door over to the figure that was laying there on the ground. She cut the leather ropes that were holding him. She got a piece of broken pottery, splashed some water into his face until he began to become conscious. And as he gained consciousness, he saw that it was his 8-year-old sister who had come and set him free. When he realized who she was, he said, "If they need me, tell me I'll be back at the mission station." No, I can't tell them. Because if I tell them, they will know I had something to do with setting you free. And I will get the beating that you were to get. She turned and dashed back into the darkness of the hut and disappeared. Slowly, he crawled his way over to where the cattle were in the corral. The corral was made of sticks upright. He pulled himself upright, pulled one of those sticks out of the corral, leaning onto it, made his painful way to the edge of the village and into the 12-foot tall elephant grass. All night long, slowly, step by step, he made his painful way across the mountain and up toward the mission station 6 miles away. Early the next morning, as the dawn began to rise, he stumbled into the mission station. When the missionary saw him, he hardly recognized him. He said, "No, hey, we don't do these things. We don't get involved in these heathen dances. We, you're a Christian." "No, missionary, it didn't happen that way." All through the long morning hours, the missionary called for water and for disinfect. Through the long morning hours, he washed those stripes, getting the gravel, the mud, the sand, the dried blood, washing it away as best he could as the young man sat there in total silence, bearing the pain. When, after some hours, he had done all that he could, they gave the young man some broth, carried him inside into the kitchen, or were going to carry him inside the kitchen. But just as the missionary was about to leave his side, he pulled him down. He said, "Missionary, last night when I was coming through the darkness. Over and over again, I had to sit down and catch my breath and get my strength. But as I looked down inside, He was still there. He was still there, missionaries. Missionary, can anybody take Him away from me? No. No one can take Him away from you. Only you can drive Him out. Oh, missionary, I've got to go back and tell my tribe about this Jesus. They carried Him inside the kitchen, inside the little hut. It wasn't much of a building, 22 feet by 16 feet. Western corrugated metal, rusted corrugated metal, set on end. No walls on the inside, only two cables or ropes across the room with burlap curtains. And those curtains could be pulled to make two, three, or four rooms, however they would want to. Right on the inside of the door were three large river rocks where they had the ashes and where they cooked. That was their kitchen. They carried Him inside that building, into that little hut, and laid Him on some skins that were laying there. For 3 days, He hovered between life and death as His body fought the infection of that terrible beating. On the fourth day, by the fourth morning, He was sitting up. By the fifth morning, He had pushed the door open and was sitting on the outside and was basking in the sunlight. By the sixth day, He was on His feet. By the seventh day, He was roaming throughout the area. And by the end of the second week, He was making a nuisance of Himself. Early one morning, soon after that, as the missionary and those others in the compound were sitting around and they were eating of their hard cornmeal, what do you call it? We call it ugali in Kenya. They were eating their morning meal. All of a sudden, this man comes bursting into the kitchen where they were sitting. Missionary, I want you to teach me to be able to look into that book that you look into and have it talk to me like it talks to you. Missionary said, no, you don't understand. We don't have time to teach you how to read. We're too busy. We have this and this and this. Missionary, there are many of us young people here now by now. Why don't you, we can help you with the work here. Why don't you divide to us and tell us what to do? And then you can teach us to read. Immediately they sat down and determined what each one of those young people could do to help with the work around the compound so that they could begin reading classes. It fell to the lot of this young man to wash the dishes and gather the firewood for the entire compound. That's normally the women's work. But this young man was very willing to do that in order to be able to learn to read. Early in the morning, they would have their chores done and they would head down to the little church house. Missionary's wife would go down there and you could hear all over the compound they didn't have books to learn to read. And so, I don't know if they had a blackboard or what, but you could hear them all over the compound. A, B, C, D, then 1, 2, 3, 4, as they learned the letters and then the numbers. Finally, the day came when this young man had his own little black book. He would take that little black book where he was washing the dishes and prop it up behind where he was washing the dishes. And he would be washing the dishes and it would take him a long time because he made sure everything was getting really, really clean. But as he was washing the dishes, he'd be sounding out the words. Oh, that's a verse! And then he would memorize that verse. And then he would call the missionaries' children in and line them up along the wall and teach them the verse and have them repeat it back. Book, one verse, verse after verse, book after book. He memorized it. Got to put it down inside. So that when I go back to my tribe, I've got it ready for them. And so he learned book after book of the Scriptures by memory as he was doing the dishes for that compound. His 2 years of probation passed and were finished. And the time came for his baptism. And when the morning came for his baptism, he said, "Missionary, I have a request. I don't want to be baptized by my heathen name. I want to be baptized in a name that God will know." "Well, what's the name you want?" "Well, I read back here in this book how there was a man that God called by the name of Samuel. I want him to call me by a name he knows. And I want you to baptize me by the name of Samuel." And he was baptized by the name of Samuel. And the man who was telling the story in Nairobi said that no one remembers what his heathen name was. From that day forward, his name was Samuel. And from now on, we'll be talking about him as Samuel. Samuel continued in the compound as a faithful worker, doing his dishes, gathering the firewood. He met and married another young lady, a Christian young lady, from the compound there. Meanwhile, the missionary was sensing a call from God to take the gospel down to between the Ubumba Mountains and the Indian Ocean in a land called the Fever Belt. He would go down there with his horseback, down into a village with a certain chief and his people. And he would camp there and stay there and get familiar with the chief and his people until the chief would soften up and give him permission to start a church there. Then he would come back to his compound, get a young couple there that was dedicated to Jesus Christ, but had wanted to take the gospel back to their own people, and pull them out of the compound, take them down into that fever belt, into that area where that chief was. They would build a small little church. And then he would give them their charge and tell them to spread the gospel to that part of the fever belt. He would go into another village looking for another place. This happened over again and again. Samuel was impatiently waiting for the time that he would be called. And one evening, on a Saturday evening, I believe it was, when the missionary came galloping back into the compound and knowing Samuel's impatience, as he was galloping back into the compound, he called, "Samuel! Samuel!" And he, like a shot, Samuel was out of the kitchen, balling up that apron that he had. "Is it me?" "Yes, Samuel, it's you. Way down across the fever belt, all across the prairies, by the Ubumba Mountains, on across 45 miles from here, down there, it's in Chief Unsunduga's country. There's a call to take the gospel there. He's given me permission to build a church." "Chief Unsunduga? Who, don't you know who Chief Unsunduga is? He's known all through the Swazi nation for his terrible temper. Anybody who gets in the way of his spears is simply speared to death while he's angry. Missionary, don't you know?" "Yes, Samuel, I know who he is. I've camped in the area of his village for 3 months. And in the time that I've camped there, I've seen 200 men speared to death by the temper of that man. I know who he is. But yesterday morning, as the sun rose and touched the horns of the cattle, He called me to his hut and told me, gave me permission to build a church in the area. What must we do about it, Samuel? Samuel thought for a bit and he said, missionary, if Chief Onsenugu said he would allow you to build a church there, God must have made him do it. We'll go. We'll go. Come back tomorrow night. We'll pick up the story. Why don't we stand tonight? Have our chorister come up and lead us in number 515. Let the lower lights be burning.
No soul brightly beams a Father's mercy from His lighthouse evermore, but to us.
Bibles, please, if you will, to John chapter 17 tonight. John chapter 17. It was in 1943. It was on April 4th when there were 13 planes that were assigned to take off out of Libya and to drop their bombs during World War II on Naples, Italy. They took off, and due to a sandstorm, 9 of them aborted their flight and turned around, went and landed, did a quick landing again because of sand damage to their engines. 4 of them continued on. The flight was to take 11 hours. They had 12 hours worth of fuel. Around midnight, the pilot of one of those planes, it was his first time out as the soul for that team, for that crew. They had a certain aircraft named the Lady Be Good. On about 12 o'clock that night, the call came in to the base. Our instruments are not working properly. Can you send up flares? Can you help us find our way back? They shot up flares, but there was no response. And they did not hear from the crew again. 15 years later, 1958, there was a pilot flying across the Libyan desert, and he saw an airplane laying down in the sands of the Libyan desert. They sent out a crew to investigate and discovered it was the Lady Be Good. 440 miles past the airport where they were supposedly to have landed. From the logbook that they found with the plane, they pieced together the story. It seems that that night, the Lady Be Good pilot was looking for the airport and couldn't see it. What they didn't realize was that they had a heavy tailwind that night, and by the time he sent out his message looking for the airport, they were long past the airport. And they flew out into the desert, ran out of fuel. There were 9 crew members on that flight. 1 was killed at the time when they ejected out. 7 reached the ground, it seems, from what could be. 4 of them were found, their bodies were found 78 miles away. They had hiked 78 miles through that desert in search of some help. 2 more bodies were found at 117 miles, and 1 body I don't think was ever recovered. What happened? The instruments, after testing, tested perfectly. They were working perfectly. But because the pilot didn't realize that they were past their destiny, he assumed that the instruments were not working. And would not trust the instruments, would not turn the flight around, but flew on to their death. Tonight, every one of us needs to have a fixed point of reference. There's a way that seemeth right unto a man, the ends thereof are the ways of death. I can give you a personal testimony tonight that there are times you need a compass. My property lines on my home property, I have 22 acres in the woods, and it's not like here. You can't just see from corner to corner. Some of it's hung out to dry, as we say in Virginia. It's steep and it's rugged. And it's filio country, if you want to say it that way. And the one I knew where the corners were, I thought I did. But after having been away for 10, 11 years, there was a lot of underbrush and stuff growing up, and I was trying to find the one corner of my property. And I would walk out thinking I would pick this tree out, that's the right direction, go to that tree, pick another tree and keep going, but I couldn't find that corner. One day I thought about, you know what, I've got a compass in the house. And I laid down my land plat and put the compass on it, so that I could calibrate it to which direction I should be going. And then I went out to a starting point, and I looked at the compass, lined it up, picked out a tree, went to that tree, did the same thing, and walked right to the landmark, right to the stake. What was missing the other times? I wasn't far away, but I had not had a fixed point of reference. I didn't have something to show me and guide me the way. And the generation that we're living in, the world we're living in every life, every person, every individual, needs to have some fixed point of reference. And tonight, I want to speak on establishing a moral compass. I want to give you 8 points, 8 or 9 points tonight that can help us establish a moral compass in our own life. It's very important that we do that. John chapter 17. We begin here in John chapter 17, verse 14. I have given them thy word. The world hath hated them because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. I pray not that thou shouldest take them out of the world, but that thou shouldest keep them from the evil. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. As thou hast sent me into the world, even so have I also sent them into the world. We have been sent into the world. The world is not a hospitable place. But we have been sent into the world. It's interesting that Jesus said, they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. And I pray, don't pray that you take them out of the world, but that you should keep them from the evil. And tonight, if you and I are going to be kept from the evil, then you and I are going to have a fixed point of reference. Something to work by. Something to go by. Something to give us a point of reference. Something to come back to. Imagine with me, if you were in a dark room. Every door is closed. Not a crack of light in that room. And in the center of the room, there's a chair. And they're putting you inside that room. They set you down on that chair and say, all right, you sit there. You know where that is. So you sit down on that chair. They go close the door and lock it. And now you're in the center of that room. And you're sitting there, and you're sitting there, and you're sitting there, and you're sitting there. And finally you're saying, oh, wait a minute. I want to move around a little bit. So you begin to move around in the room. And you can move all you want to. And then you can go back to the chair and sit down. And you know where you are. But the rest of the time you're not quite sure where you are, but you always know where that chair is. But all you've got to do is pick up the chair. And begin to walk around. And what happens? You will never again know where the center of that room is. Because now you have lost your orientation. Do you realize that that's what's happening in the world today? God has given us the law. He's given us a fixed frame of reference in the Word of God. And what generations have begun to do is trying to redefine that law. It's like they're picking up the chair and walking around with it. Redefining of the United States, what marriage is, does not change the Word of God. But what it does do, it brings confusion because fixed point of reference has been changed for the society. The fixed point of reference for the church has never changed. It remains with the Word of God. But at the moment in time, we begin to redefine what God has said, or we begin to misinterpret or reinterpret what God has said, we lose our fixed point of reference. And that brings confusion. And that's why we have tonight, and I'm not preaching, I'm not going to preach a lot about what is going on in the world today, because that's not what concerns us. What is important for us here is where we are. Personally, if my people, which are called by my name, shall humble themselves and pray, God speaking to His own people. God's people have always been in the midst of a hostile world. And the world we're living in today is hostile. We're not of this world, but we're in the world. And Jesus speaking here said, I don't want you to take them out of the world. But I want you to keep them from the evil. And tonight, that is my concern, that God would be able to keep us from the evil in the midst of a hostile world. And the world is becoming more and more hostile. I don't know how many of you are acquainted with Ken Miller's case, who today is sitting in prison. How many of you heard of the case? Yes. Continue to pray for that man. Good friend of mine. We cemented a relationship. I told you last night about the beating that happened in Kenya. That was the same Ken Miller. My son and Ken were involved together in that beating. And so there has been a cementing of a relationship from that time on, and we've stayed in touch. In fact, around New Year's of this year, we met with Ken and Linda, and we just had a good evening together as we shared heart to heart and had special prayer on behalf of. So continue to pray and lift him up. It seems like God has chosen, made him a chosen vessel to bear his name in unique situations. Hostile world. But my friends, we are in a hostile world. My question tonight is, if you were put into a place where you would not have the church around you, would you be able to survive it? How would you handle it? Would your personal faith be such? Would you have a point of reference to the point you say, I will not compromise on this. I know where I stand on this. This is where I'm at. Would you be able to survive that? There are many today that because of their faith, they're separated from their brother. They're imprisoned. They're suffering for their faith. They're surviving because they have a fixed frame of reference. And so tonight we need to come to that point of having a fixed point of reference. Turn with me to Ephesians chapter 4. I want to give you the first thing that I think is important. And I don't know, I'm not shooting this out of any book. This is generic. The points that I'm bringing to you tonight, you can probably find a professional somewhere that can say it better than I can. But I'm just going to say it as I feel it ought to be said as it comes to me. Beginning to read here in chapter 4, verse 20. But ye have not so learned Christ, if so be that ye have heard Him and have been taught by Him as the truth is in Jesus, that ye put on according to the former conversation the old man which is corrupt, put off according concerning the former conversation the old man which is corrupt according to the deceitful lust, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that ye put on the new man which after God is created in the righteousness and true holiness. Therefore, putting away lying, speak every man truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. Be ye angry and sin not. Let not the sun go down upon your wrath. Verse 27 is the verse I want to pick up. Neither give place to the devil. First point that I think of tonight. Never give the devil a foothold in your life. Do not allow the devil a place to stand. Literally, it means don't give him a place to stand. There are many things that we can do in our life that will give Satan a place to stand. All of us are given to temptation. The Scriptures talk about it. We'll talk about it in 1 Corinthians 10:13 later on this evening. Every one of us comes to a time of temptation and testing. But it's imperative tonight that if you and I would be safe in our life and choose the right path, that we do not give Satan a place, a foothold in our life. There are many things that would give Satan a foothold in our life. It could be things as simple as little habits that we allow to just continue on and on. We know they're not that good, but we just continue on. It can be lack of discipline in the physical body. It can be lack of discipline in our mentals, our minds. It can be a lack of discipline in our reading habits. It can be lack of discipline in a lot of different things. Giving Satan a foothold. Neither give place to the devil. I want to ask you a question tonight. There are two characters in the Old Testament. And the Old Testament is a tremendous book. We need to look at the Old Testament. I love the Old Testament. The Old Testament is given for us to learn by. I will tell you this right now. I would hate to have lived in those days, because if they would have written all about my life, for 2,000 years, people could be talking about all my mistakes. That's what's happening. We look back in the life of David. We look back in the life of Jacob's sons. We look at Jacob and all those. We preached out of the book of Genesis on Jacob last night. And so all their warts and all their mistakes, they're all there for us to see. But I want to ask you a question. David is considered to be a man after God's own heart. And then we have 1 Samuel chapter 11 and 12. Bathsheba. What was it that a man by the name of David, a man after God's own heart, had an episode like that in his life? And then there was a young man by the name of Joseph, separated from his family, pulled away as a slave down in Egypt, and is tested on the very same grounds and survives it. What was the difference? We're going to look at that difference tonight. I believe there's a key for us to look at very carefully. If you turn with me to 1 Samuel chapter 25. This is in the life of Samuel. Life of David. And this brings me to the second point. Make it your priority to discover and acknowledge your weaknesses. Every one of us has them. The best thing for us to do is to acknowledge those weaknesses. Make it your business to look into your own life to discover and to acknowledge what is your weakness. They're different for different people. We're going to look at more of that later on. David didn't do that. And in 1 Samuel chapter 25, I think we have a hint as to why it went in 2 Samuel chapter 11 and 12 the way it did. Verse 39, "And when David heard that Nabal was dead, he said, 'Blessed be the Lord that hath pleaded the cause of my reproach from the head of Nabal, and hath kept his servant from evil. For the Lord has returned the wickedness of Nabal upon his own head.' And David sent and communed with Abigail to take her to him to wife." Now he already had the wife, the daughter of Saul, the wife, earlier. We find in verse 44 that Saul takes her and gives her to another man. But let's drop down to verse 43. "David took also Ahinoam of Jezreel, that they were both, also both of them, his wives." David had a weakness for women. He did. Now that weakness, he didn't deal with it. He had more than just the two wives. He had more later on. But that weakness was perpetuated in the next generation until Solomon had 1,000 wives. I'm sure none of them felt real special. But what I know is there was a weakness, and he never acknowledged that weakness. Every one of us has a weakness, and it's important for us to realize and acknowledge that weakness. And I think that's why we have the record in 2 Samuel 11 and 12 where he fell. Oh, he was out to get Nabal in this chapter. We could go into that. That's not our subject. But he took this woman who he considered to be a very special woman, but then it tells us he took another one. What sense does that make? Well, it tells us something about the man. And I think it's important for us to recognize that. We're going to skip chapter 11 and 12 of 2 Samuel. We'll go into the book of Psalm, if you will, please. Psalm 119. This, I believe, is the third point that I want to point out. Second point, know your weaknesses and acknowledge them. Third point, constantly expose yourself to the Word of God. As a Christian, young or old, we never come to the place where we mature ourselves beyond need for exposure to the Word of God. So Psalm 119 gives us a very clear picture of the need to be exposed to the Word of God. The psalmist here, writing in verse 9 and 10, "Wherewithal shall a young man cleanse his way?" We can say, "Wherewithal shall a young old man cleanse his way? Wherewithal shall a young woman cleanse her way? Wherewithal shall an old woman cleanse her way? By taking heed thereto according to thy word." Verse 10. "With my whole heart have I sought thee, O, let me not wander from thy commandments. Thy word have I hid in my heart, that I might not sin against thee." We have verse 89 in the same chapter. "Forever, O Lord, thy word is settled in heaven. Thy faithfulness," verse 90, "is unto all generations." Verse 97. "Oh, how love I thy law. It is my meditation all the day." Verse 105. "Through thy precepts I get understanding. Therefore I hate every false way. Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path." We never come to the place where we don't need a light and a lamp. We need something to show us the way. Verse 130. "The entrance of thy word giveth light. It giveth understanding unto the simple." Cannot overemphasize tonight the need for staying in touch with the Scriptures. "I am the Lord, I change not." God says it in the book of Malachi. If God were constantly changing His Word, it would not be so important to read it, because you would never be able... Well, you could say, yeah, you got to read it then, because He's always changing. This Word is not like an encyclopedia that every year needs an update. You don't have to buy a yearbook. Well, that's out of date anyway, because now you just flip on the iPhone and you get the update right there, right? But that's not the way this is. This Word doesn't change. It is current, forever settled in heaven. It isn't going to change. God says, "I change not." And then He follows with these words, "Therefore ye sons of Jacob are not consumed." You know what that means? That if God's laws were constantly changing, man would consume himself in confusion. That's why we need that settled word. That's why we need the settled principles of the Scriptures that do not bend, do not change. You can base your life upon it every generation, not just 1,000 generations, all generations. Word. That's a word. That's a word from God for us. And it's a powerful word. Now, if you will, turn me back to the book of Genesis in chapter 39. I pick up some points out of the life of Joseph. Someone has said, the Bible educates in morals. To educate a man in mind but not in morals is to educate a menace to society. This is very true. Education, you can go into the universities and spots of education and you will find among those educated people some of the most confused minds that you have ever met and talked to. You really can. Educated, but confused. Education is not the answer. But my friend's acquaintance to the Word of God indeed is. Dale Moody said, if a man is stealing nuts and bolts from a railroad and you want to change him by sending him to college, at the end he'll be able to steal the whole railroad. And I think that's true. Because all you do is make him more clever in the ways of the world, but not in the ways of God. Pretty interesting observation coming from one like D.L. Moody. I want to now look in chapter 39, verse 7. Remember this. Joseph was 17 years old, it would appear, when his father sent him out to find his brothers. And from there, he ended up down in Egypt. Never saw his father again till years later when his brothers took his father down there. But we have here verse 7. Let's begin in verse 1. I'm sorry. Joseph was brought down to Egypt, And Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh, captain of the guard, an Egyptian, bought him of the hands of the Ishmaelites, which had brought him down thither. And the Lord was with Joseph, and he was a prosperous man, and he was in the house of his master, the Egyptian. And his master saw that the Lord was with him, and that the Lord made all that he did to prosper in his hand. And Joseph found grace in his sight, and he served him, and he made him overseer all his house, and all that he had he put into his hand. And it came to pass from that time that he made him overseer in his house over all that he had, that the Lord blessed the Egyptian's house for Joseph's sake. And the blessing of the Lord was upon all that he had in the house and in the field. And he left all that he had in Joseph's hand, and he knew not aught that he had, save the bread that he did eat. And Joseph was a goodly person and well favored. There he was. He wasn't down there pining away, and wondering, and mourning and fussing that God told me away from my people. He was moving on with life. There was a reason for that. Somewhere he had gotten a hold of the God of his fathers, and he adopted that God of his own as his own. And he had a strong faith, realizing that God is going to be with me even if I'm here in Egypt, and the rest of my family is far away. He did not allow the situations that happened in his life to pull him away from the realization that the presence of God was going to be with him. But there were others watching what was going on. We have it in verse 7. And it came to pass after these things that his master's wife cast her eyes upon Joseph, and she said, "Lie with me." But he refused and said unto his master's wife, "Behold, my master wotteth not what is in the house with me, and he hath committed unto me all that he hath to thy hand, to my hand. There is none greater in this house than I. Neither hath he kept back anything but thee, because thou art his wife. How then can I do this great wickedness and sin against God?" Here we have some of the keys in Joseph's life, and I want to point them out. The fourth key that I want to point out tonight. He maintained a respect for the trust factor. His master had trusted him with a responsibility. He realized that that trust was a sacred trust. You know that God has entrusted every one of you with a responsibility? That is a sacred trust. To not live out that trust is a denial. It is a betrayal of the trust. Fathers, tonight, the children in your home have reason to trust you. That's the trust that ought to be guarded. Sisters, tonight, wives, mothers, the children in your home have a right to trust you. That is a sacred trust. Guard it well. Employees, your employers have a right to expect something of you. That is a trust. Guard that trust. Joseph saw that trust, and he used that trust. He spoke of that trust. "Neither hath he kept back anything from me." He's given me everything in the house. Everything he's given me, everything but you. And that's a tremendous thing that he saw that. You're outside. He hasn't given me you. You're outside of my responsibility. He was very clear with her on that. "How then can I do this great wickedness?" He had yet the mentality of God, the trust with God. Every one of us has a trust with God. I spoke about that just a minute ago. But do you realize what Joseph was doing? "How then can I do this great thing against God?" He realized that trust with God superseded anything that even his master trusted to him. And therefore he was holding on to this idea that this is a great sin. How can I sin against God? God has set up the moral laws to live by. And we cannot violate those laws without violating the trust that God has upon our life. And Joseph was clear on that. And that's the sixth point. How can I do this? It's the fifth point. How can I do this great wickedness against God? He realized that anything that he did to violate the trust, the laws of God, were not only a violation against the trust of his master, but the trust of his God. And if we can keep that mentality alive tonight and alert in our minds, it will be an asset to us in every temptation and every test that we may ever encounter. If we can just keep that straight and clear, a violation against God is a violation against his trust. It is a sin against God. And Joseph kept that sharp in his mind. Number six. Place as many things between you and temptation as you possibly can. Now let's read verse 10. And it came to pass, as she spake to Joseph day by day, that he hearkened not unto her or to be with her. He didn't only not listen, he went different way. You see her there? He'd go a different way. He stayed away from her. But then things got tough. Verse 11. He realized that he had a responsibility. Now we go into verse 11. And this is a really important verse. And it came to pass about this time that Joseph went into his house to do his business. He had a clear sense of what his business and responsibility was. Do you know, do you have a clear sense of what your responsibility and calling is? He had to go into the house to do the business. But he knew what wasn't his responsibility also. There was no man in the house at that time. And she caught him in verse 12. Saying, lie with me. He left his garment in her hand and fled and got him out. That brings me to the next point. Flee. In the face of aggressive temptation, realize that you have an option at hand, and that is to flee. Does it mean leaving your job? What could it mean for you? Take it in hand. Do what you got to do. Joseph fled. You realize that in the Scriptures there are four times that we are specifically commanded to flee. There are certain aspects of temptation that we are not meant to stand in the face of. There are some temptations that are common to man. There are some temptations that are unique to each individual. That if you are aware of your weaknesses, you're not meant to stand in the presence of that temptation. You're meant to run. And you need to recognize that and be aware of that. Let's look in the New Testament and find what those areas are. Turn to me, if you will, to the book of Corinthians in chapter 6. The first one, very clear. I'm sure many of us will be aware of it. We know the Scripture. Verse 18, flee fornication. Every sin that a man doeth is without the body. But he that committeth fornication sinneth against his own body. What? Know ye not that your body is a temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you, which ye have of God, and ye are not your own, for ye are bought with a Christ. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. Your body and your spirit is a temple of the Holy Ghost. There are certain things that when you are tested, you are to flee. And one of them here was the sin of fornication. I'm going to speak honestly tonight because the world is hitting us with whatever tonight. We just need to be honest of those things. Now turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. I want to look at another command to flee. Very different than the one we just read. Begin in verse 12. Wherefore let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall. Arrogance is a sin that cannot be overcome without repentance. The sin in the garden of pride, the original sin, is one that sneaks in to many, many hearts. And a Christian that may be a successful Christian in many ways, at the point in time that he begins to think that he is not, cannot be touched with tempting, with temptation, has brought himself to this place where he thinks he stands, but the Bible says, take heed lest you fall. And then we have the next verse where he says, there have no temptation taken you, but such as is common unto men. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that you are able, but will with the temptation make a way to escape that you may be able to bear it. Look for the way of escape. God will always make a way of escape in the temptation. There is no temptation that God does not approve and allow. God isn't tempted. We looked at that in the book of James. He cannot be tempted. The divine nature is not tempted. We have our human nature that is tempted. We're drawn away of our own lust and enticed. But beware tonight that when you are tested, there will be a way of escape. But look at the next verse. Look what he says in the next verse. Wherefore, my dearly beloved, flee from idolatry. Flee from idolatry. What is idolatry? Depends who you are. What is the idol of your heart? What has your affections? What has your time? What's stealing your money? That defines what has you. What guides you in making decisions? What pushes you on in life? What are your goals and what are you going for? What are the definitions of your purpose? That's, if it's not God Himself and His purposes, it's an idol. And here He says, flee from idolatry. Clear word. We go to the book of Timothy and pick up two more. 1 Timothy chapter 6, beginning to read in verse 9. For they that will be rich fall into temptation and a snare, and into many foolish and hurtful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is the root of all evil, which while some coveted after, they have erred from the faith and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. But thou, O man of God, flee these things. What things? What's he just talked about? The deceitfulness of riches. That which we would covet after with our heart. That which we would yearn to achieve by the monies that we have at our disposal. That which we would do by living selfishly for our own purposes without regard to the needs about us. Flee these things. Follow after righteousness. Follow after godliness. Follow after faith. Follow after love. Follow after patience. Follow after meekness. Those are the things we need to follow after. But flee those things. These earthly things. The allurements. The things that others have that would be nice. We don't need them, but it would really be nice to have. I think we can do that. We can get that over here. We know Christian Aid Ministries has a need over here. There's the Syrian issues and all those, but you know, we'd like to have this. How do you weigh those things? It's not wrong to buy things. But have you properly evaluated? What is your evaluation based on? When it comes to this issue of how we use our funds and finances. It's a warning right here. The reason for that warning is we're to take heed. Move on to the next scripture. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 22. I find this one intriguing. Verse 22 of chapter 2. Flee also youthful lusts, but follow righteousness, faith, charity, peace with them that call on the Lord out of the pure heart. Almost the same list that we were to follow in 1 Timothy, we're given here. What are youthful lusts? Well, how many of you are old enough that you cannot remember what it was like to be young? Can I see your hands? Do you remember when you were young? Some of it's a long time ago. I'm 60 now. I don't know how I got there, but I'm 60 now, but I still remember my youth. I remember some of the temptations of my youth. I would like to believe that there would be a time that those things would never, never touch me. I would never remember those things. I'd be beyond those temptations. Guess again. There are certain things that are unique to the individual that follow us. They follow us because of our bent, because of who we are, because of maybe there were things in the way we were brought up or in our home that sort of we had access to or whatever that we just, and in our youth, we gravitated toward them. There were a number of things that are probably common to all youth. One is the issue of wanting to be well thought of by our peer group. You know what that does? Oftentimes, if you have the wrong kind of friends, the peer group can take you away from what God would want you to have. That's one of the youthful lusts. Wanting to feel good in the midst of peers. You realize that? A youthful lust. Okay. Wanting to be accepted with the group. Forgetting that our identity is found in God. And looking for our identity in peers, acceptance by others, even though that acceptance may come at a price of doing something that is morally questionable. Not straight to the Word of God. Maybe not a direct violation, but certainly not building in our characters. We're living in a day, we have technology, and this is one of the first generations that does not have to ask the former generation for the answers to their questions. They can flip through the phone or on the internet and get answers for almost any question that they ask. They don't need the former generation to give them the questions, the answers anymore. The answer is given almost before they ask the question. Do you realize how dangerous that is? God's design was the children would grow up in the home. Where parents are there, there is to be the cross-generational communication. The teaching experience, the learning experience comes from the former generation who by what they have experienced and by what they learned, they are teaching their values and passing them on. That's the way God meant it to be. Because of the internet and the way it is today, there is the strong move in the lives of many to simply eliminate the former generation out of their thoughts. There's no need for them. They can get whatever answer they want, whenever they want, feeling themselves to be self-sufficient, not realizing that the things on the internet, many of them are put there by former generations as well. But they're looking for answers and bypassing those who ought to be their teachers and their mentors. And what you have is you have a generation, it's called the I generation. And if we're not careful, you literally have a generation of people who are living by their phones. And they have their own world, they're circulating among people, but they have their own circle that they're running and almost disregard the people that they're right rubbery shoulders with. It becomes a stark reminder when you're sitting at the supper table or with visitors, and you have visitors there, and there's a bunch of them there and they all have their phones out and they're looking at their phones. And if you ask a question, you can barely get an answer because they're all checking their phones. Telling. I hope that's not happening in this community. We have the blessing in our boonies in the sticks in Virginia. You can't even get full service back home where we are. So that's a blessing in disguise. We got to go to church. We don't have any problem with the cell phones in our church because you can get the phones out and you just don't have reception. So that's a blessing in disguise, I guess. But I have gone into places where I have seen in church, they're brought the phones out and they're constantly, and I'm blessed, I'm not seeing it here. I'm blessed that I'm not seeing that here. Don't let it happen. But there's also something that's happening to us as preachers. There is this that happens. While we're preaching and we're talking about the Hebrew word, the Greek word, and whatever, there's someone back there with their phone on. They can tell if you're saying the truth or not. They can figure out if you studied your Greek and your Hebrew right. By the time you're done with your sermon, they know if you've interpreted that Greek or Hebrew word right. They've got it all down their pat. A lot of people out there that are smarter than I am. So I'm very careful how I preach about Hebrew and Greek. But the Word of God is there. It does not change. But what I want to say tonight is, we need, every one of us, there is absolutely no regulation for the personal individual that will be safe enough for you. Unless you have in place for yourself that moral point of reference. Our churches are struggling with wanting to know what to do with the internet. How do you define it? How do you set checks in place? And you talk about it for 2 years. By the time you determine what to do, it's changed so much that it's obsolete. So you start all over again. You can't keep up with it. What it amounts to is there is no way that any church can keep up in a safe way to regulate the issue, the elephant that is walking through our nation and through and entering into our churches. The elephant, I use the elephant because when the elephant walks, everything moves. And that's what's happening with the internet. He's walking. Step here. We need him for business. So we're letting business comes in on business. I'm not condemning the use of the internet. We use the internet. But be careful. You need it for business? Email? What next? It keeps right on going. The elephant doesn't stop. Keeps right on walking. And whenever he walks, he squishes everything that's under that foot. What I'm saying is, there is absolutely no safe regulation to safeguard you from that elephant unless you have a built-in check in your own spirit to save you from that. You can do, you can find, you can look at, you can expose yourself to a tremendous amount of things tonight, and maybe almost no one can find out. Maybe you're even clever enough that you can cover your tracks. But somehow or another, your character, one day or another, it's going to come right out. It'll show. It'll show. What do you have in your life to keep you safe? If you were Joseph down in Egypt, would you have survived it? David was a man after God's own heart. He didn't survive it. Why? He didn't recognize his own weaknesses. Joseph was down there, pulled away from his own family. He survived it, came out a fruitful man. We used these verses last night, but please turn with me to them again. In Genesis chapter 41, I just love these verses. We referred to them rather last night. I want to look at them tonight. Genesis chapter 31. 41, I'm sorry. Verse 51 and 52. Joseph called the name of his firstborn Manasseh, for God, said he, hath made me to forget all my toil and all my father's house. How could Joseph have that perspective? The only reason was that he realized that his security was not in Potiphar, his boss. His security was not in the Pharaoh of Egypt. His security was in God, to the one who he had given his allegiance to. Tonight, if every one of us can have that realization that our security is not in our peers. In fact, it's not even in our families. However secure those things are, and they're meant to be secure. If it's a Christian home, it's meant to be secure. But more and more we're having the disjointed families, and the security is not there. But in the midst of all of those settings, there is a security. It's God. And that's what Joseph found. For God hath made me to forget all my toil and all my affliction, the time in prison, being sold by my brothers, God has helped me to forget that. Then he named his second son in verse 52. The name of his second called Ephraim, for God hath caused me to be fruitful in the land of my affliction. This world is a world of affliction. We're living in a pampered society today. Whereas Christians, we have not suffered persecution, but there are many today, and looking at their life, they've been afflicted, they've been in prison, they're suffering for their faith. They got to have something more than their peers to hold carry them through. They're torn away from their families. They got to have more than their families to cling to. Joseph didn't have it either. What was he clinging to? God. His security was in God. Tonight, where are you? What is your security? Where is it? What is holding your life together? What are the goals for your life? What is it? The fiber that gives your character fiber. It's important tonight that we've made it clear. We're aware where we're heading. What we believe. Why we believe it. That there is a God that is faithful to us. We are faithful to Him. And we base our life, principles, our goals, our moves, our decisions, on that moral fiber that God would like for us to have. The character of God. Let's bow our heads for a prayer.